grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, the chief cornerstone of our faith. It's a great joy for me to open God's word for us all this Lord's Day as we together seek to grow in grace and in holiness according to God's will for us in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, let us now prepare to quiet our hearts that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls, James 1, verse 21. But knowing the weakness of our own flesh and how in need we are of God by his Spirit to fan into flame our hearts by his mighty grace, let us now come before our gracious Heavenly Father, praying to him who promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who ask him for it. And so join me in prayer, would you, as we ask our God to make his holy word effectual to our hearts this morning by the illuminating power of the grace of his Spirit. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this day hungry, thirsting, to receive the manna of your holy word. Lord, we pray that we would come to it with faith, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might receive your word as it truly is, not as the words of men, but as it truly is, the very word of God, the oracles of heaven, which are firm and established forever, in which not a single word of yours will pass away. And so, Lord, we say along with Peter, Lord, where else do we have to go but to your word? You have the words of eternal life. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would open them to us, Lord, that they would be made effectual in our hearts, that you would transform us to be a people which you would have us to be before you and for your name's sake. And so, Lord, we pray that you would empower and equip this feeble man to preach the glorious realities of the gospel and of free mercy to all sinners in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, show up in a mighty way. May your presence be felt in hearts, and may you draw sinners who do not know you unto yourself, and that you might sanctify your people. Build us up, encourage us, edify us together. In love, we ask. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for his glory. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I would invite you all to take up your own copy of God's Word, and please turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of Micah. We're coming back to Micah, our exposition through his inspired prophecy, and this morning and in the evening, as you can see, we'll be seeking to finish up the last two verses of Micah chapter 2, which concludes for us Micah's first sermon to the peoples of Samaria and Judah. And so that makes our sermon text today Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, of which you can find on page 819 in your pew Bibles, page 819. Two Lord's Days ago, we finished up a very probing exposition of verses 6 through 11 of this chapter, where we took to heart God's message by his prophet there for us to esteem highly and rightly and even carefully with godly reverence the preached revelation of divine truth by means of his faithful ministers. We thus were reminded of how serious our holy God is, of how we treat and receive those he has commissioned by his Spirit to prophesy to our souls for our good. And that when we fail to do this, we have become selective hearers of him, which endangers us to being made a just target to God's chastening judgments, which for the rebellious peoples of Jacob and Judah, the Lord gave them over to the deceitful lusts of their own hearts, where they would only drink in lies instead of real truth, where they would only welcome false prophesiers who gave them messages that tickled their fancies, and where God pulled back from them his message of reviving grace because they had so spurned it time and time again. God would no longer be as vigorous or persistent, as it were, in his sending them gospel preachers to call them back to himself, which is a severe judgment indeed, my friends, because it left them to themselves to effectively destroy their own selves. They're hardened. Their habitual unwillingness to be ruled by God and by his word caused them to be disowned by him, such that they were deemed by Micah a people headed full speed ahead to a painful destruction, verses 10 through 11. And so stopping at verse 11, we were left in a really dark and bitter spot, were we not? But thankfully, brothers and sisters, this is not the note that Micah left them with, and us with, on a note of gloom, because verses 12 and 13 are the words he closed his sermons with, his first sermon. He's the true preacher of Jehovah that the people needed to heed to. And how do we know this? Well, because he was a preacher of truly good news, one who constantly was declaring and pointing people's heart to God's gracious work of redeeming and restoring abject sinners unto himself, and that as the only way of having true and lasting hope. The only way to put back the pieces that sin had torn asunder. And it is this gospel hope of future restoration that Micah unpacks here, that ultimately shows how God in his sovereign mercy will pull his ancient people out of their bondage and sin and bring them into the verdant green pastures of his restorative grace, which is prophetically attributed to one who is called so marvelously in our text, the one who breaks open. So who could this be, my friends? So we shall find out as we take a close look together at these excellent promises given unto the church, prophesied of by Micah of Moresheth. Having stated those things up front to you all to hopefully whet your appetites for what we shall be studying today, let us now read this amazing portion of Holy Scripture given to us by divine inspiration. And rather than reading the whole chapter, I'll read from verse 6 and read to the end of the chapter. And there's a specific reason I'm including those verses in our reading, and that's because there are many godly commentators who I think, as much as I love them to death, have missed the mark big time in seeing how verses 12 and 13 relate to the immediate verses that precede it. I'll speak more to this in a little bit after we read these verses. I just want you to, as we read it together, to be asking yourselves, when we come to verses 12 through 13, what is their relationship with the verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago? Is Micah continuing to pronounce judgment upon them for their detrimental selective hearing problem, or is he shifting his prophetic gears, leaving them with substantial hope to latch onto via God's covenantal mercy towards his people? Kind of stated where I land, but this is a legitimate question that needs to be addressed because it changes really how you interpret and apply this Old Testament text. So keeping these things in mind here now, brothers and sisters, the matchless, the forever abiding and sanctifying word of our living God from Micah chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you. As they pass by, like men returned from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Amen. So ends the reading of God's timeless, his infallible, his excellent word, and may he now write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds for our maturity in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Beloved, as we come now to open up these words that form the conclusion, as we've said, of Micah's first sermon, verses 12 through 13, we need to first begin by laying out the possible ways these verses could be interpreted. All of them logically cannot be true, and some interpretations are more exegetically plausible than others. So what we are particularly interested in is what interpretation best squares with the context, and of course, Micah's inspired purpose here, and one that makes the most sense, plainly, with the specific language that he utilizes here. And because we have the scriptures as a whole to compare these words to, I am firmly persuaded that it shall not be difficult for us to nail down the right interpretation here. So essentially, there are three main views historically that these final two verses of the chapter have been understood. The first way is to take verse 12 as a further continuation of the false prophet's prattling, ear-tickling preaching. Words that go directly against the Lord's threatening judgments that he just pronounced upon his hardened and deafened people. Hence, verse 12 would then be, in this interpretation, the false prophet's deceitful promise that God would bring back the northern kingdom from out of the hand of king of Assyria's king, Tiglath-Pileser. Which would then make verse 13 Micah's true prophecy that Assyria's king would indeed break in and cart them off out of the land according to the Lord's sovereign plan of judgment upon them. As to the validity of this first possible interpretation, I think it is very strained and it's too forced. It would be strange for verse 12 to be the lying words of the false prophets, especially when in verses 6 through 11, Micah made it unmistakably clear who is speaking in verse 6. Do not prattle or prophesy. He explicitly marked as the words of Israel and Judah's selective hearers, as we've seen. Because he adds after it, you say to those who prophesy, or just they prophesy, as it is in the original Hebrew. Also, verse 11. By the way, Micah constructs the sentence and the abrupt change in pronouns and voices in the verbs themselves, it's really indisputably obvious that the false prophet's words are, I will prophesy, drip, to you of wine and strong drink. And seeing that Micah chimes in immediately afterwards saying, even he would be the prattler of this people, that shows definitively that he is that his quoting of the false prophets has ended. So if verse 12 were to be taken as an extension of the charlatan's false prophecies, then Micah would have certainly indicated that plainly in the text. But we simply do not see that anywhere. In fact, it is way more natural to take verses 12 and 13 as the same speaker. One who is not a phony prophet, because there's absolutely nothing in the text that would lead you to attribute those words to lying lips. So I think that makes far more sense, that Micah, having just provided a specific example of false prophesying in verse 12, now in verses 12 through 13, he delivers to this wayward people a true God-exalting prophecy as his true ordained spokesman. And so because the words of verses 12 through 13 fit beautifully on Micah's lips, and there is no good reason to take it any other way, that makes this first interpretation a very weak one at best. But there's a second way to understand verses 11 through 12, which is a way that is much more feasible, I think, and definitely less forced and imposed on the text. This is the view that says verses 12 and 13 are indeed rightly prescribed to Micah's lips, but says that it is not a prophecy of gospel comfort and restoration, but rather this is Micah continuing to pronounce divine judgment on the rebellious houses of Jacob and Judah. In other words, this is a view that would see this as the fleshing out of future vengeance upon this people, since they had pridefully, as we know from earlier verses, spurned all the attempts of God through his prophets to win them back out of their willful bondage to sin. This certainly very well could be a better way to take these words, one that does a better job, I think, of connecting verses 12 through 13 with the immediate context of verses 6 and 11. However, it does significantly change the way that you read these last two verses of the chapter, making it language of judgment. Namely, that would make the gathering, the assembly spoken of in our text, being a gathering of the people of Israel by God for the purpose of slaughtering them in his judgment. Hence, the putting them together like sheep in a fold, the bringing of the flock out into the green pastures would be taken negatively, as in they are being led to be butchered or sheared or sold off by God, their shepherd, over to a Assyrian king. I don't know much about sheep, but I don't think you bring sheep into the green pasture to slaughter them. I would think you would take them to the slaughterhouse, but that's neither here nor there, I guess. And that loud noise, then, would be the buying and bleeding of sheer horror rather than one of joy. And verse 13 would then be interpreted as the mighty army of Assyria triumphing over Israel, having been commissioned by God himself to enact this fierce judgment upon them for their covenantal breaking, their covenant breaking. I'm sympathetic to this view, especially as some of the greatest biblical commentators and exegetes in the Reformed Church take this view, such as John Calvin, and even my guy, Matthew Poole. If you look at the Geneva Bible, as I know some of you have in the study notes, you'll see that they also take this view. And so they attempt to make a strong case for this interpretation, and we should know, friends, that there's nothing unorthodox about taking this view, but the question at hand is this the true sense of these words? As hard as it is for me, as a far inferior biblical exegete in comparison to Calvin and Poole and several others, I believe that in this instance, they have come up short, because I'm compelled by the text to arrive more at a more satisfying and altogether better way to understand and apply these words. And it is this third way to interpret Micah's concluding words of this chapter that I shall now present to you along with the reasons for it. And if at the end of the day you think the second way is more tenable of a view to take, we can of course still be friends, don't worry, but I'm going to lay out for you why I think, along with many others, that these words foretell prophetically of a restorative ingathering of God's covenantally backslidden people that he shall accomplish through one who is called the Breaker, or the one who breaks open, as it is rendered in our New King James Bible. So before I can more particularly get into what I understand to be the Breaker's restorative deliverance of his people, as you can see I've entitled my sermon this morning, I must first explain to you why I take these words as God's promise to restore the seemingly unrestorable ancient church of the Old Testament, rather than seeing these words as a further heaping of judgment upon them. So let me offer you these reasons for why we really have every warrant imaginable to take these prophetic words as words of God's restoring grace and mercy toward his people. First, what Micah does here in verses 12 through 13, tacking on a promise of God's undeserved merciful restoration of his people at the end of his sermon, and doing so kind of out of nowhere, very abruptly, without any notice, as it were, this is exactly what we find God's prophets doing over and over in their inspired prophecies given to us in the scriptures. Both the major and the minor prophets were marvelous weavers of God's redeeming grace, weaving true gospel hope right after coming down hard upon the people with divine judgment for their sin. We could be here a very long time if we looked at all the hundreds of examples of this in the Word of God. But some of the most resplendently glorious promises of Jesus Christ and of the redemption that he would bring into the world at the dawning of the gospel age come out abruptly. They come out right on the heels of heavy declarations of judgment against his covenant people of old. I think of Isaiah chapter 4. You can write these down to look at later. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 30, chapter 32, 33, 57, just to mention it from one book, one of the major prophets. Hosea chapter 1 is an excellent example. Verses 9 through 11, words of judgment are pronounced only immediately to be followed by a prophecy of their restoration. Then God said, "Call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." But then what does he say? "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head." You see the correlation between this and our text. "And they shall come out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,'" Ami in Hebrew, "and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown,'" Ruhamah. All that is to say, it should not seem odd for us to have Micah burst out here into showering God's church with future promised restoration once he lifts his sentence of judgment upon them via his sovereign and unmerited covenantal mercy towards them in Christ. Friends, this is textbook prophetic preaching of Christ. Later in chapter 5, what would become Micah's most famous prophecy of the coming eternal king being born in that little town of Bethlehem in Judah. Even that prophecy flows right out of God striking Israel with a rod on the cheek. Flip over to that briefly, a couple pages in the book of Micah, where we read this in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So the very fact that Micah switches the gear from sharp judgments to sweet rejuvenating redemption that Jehovah will visit his people with, so as not to leave them in their corrupt, deplorable estate. This actually makes sense with a routine, with the usual way that God's wondrous plans of gospel renovation and revival in the scriptures as they were announced to his old covenant church. Therefore, here is the bright, shining ray of true gospel hope in verses 12 and 13, where Micah, as an able preacher of the gospel, he moves from his laying down the condemnation of sin to then promptly taking them to their only hope out of their desperate and fatal predicament: consolation from a merciful Savior who loves to heal and to mend what sin has made desolate. He conveys it in these recovery-saturated, curative words, if I can put it that way. "All, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like a sheep, like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people," etc., etc. Albert Barnes says the abruptness here is intentional, giving this reason for it: God's mercy on the penitent and believing being the end of all his threatenings. The mention of it often bursts in abruptly. Christ is ever the hope as the end, as the goal of prophecy. It is ever before the prophets' minds. End quote. But on top of all this, another solid reason to take verses 12 and 13 as the language of restoration is because this gives the perfect ending to Micah's sermon, does it not? Those who would take this as a word of judgment do not see verse 13 as the end of Micah's first sermon. But Micah signals that it most certainly was. Let me show you this from how Micah deliberately has structured his book. Remember how his first sermon started in chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it, etc., etc. Notice, my friends, how he intentionally begins with a call to hear. Well, at the start of chapter 3, as we will be getting into soon in the weeks to come, Micah marks for us the start of a new sermon. How does he do this? Because the call to hear reappears, signifying in the text that this is another discourse that is distinct from the first one. Look at it, and you'll see this, verse 1 of chapter 3. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? There we have the call to hear, and a new specific audience, namely the heads, the leaders of Israel, who are being called out for their unjust ruling. And so the second sermon runs all the way to chapter 5, verse 15, which then leads Micah into his third sermon, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, where we read again his own designation, that his third and final sermon has begun, since we read there, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. All of this argues, friends, that verses 12 and 13 are his closing statement to all that he has preached thus far, all that we've looked at since chapter 1, verse 2. And when you look at how all the other two sermons end, speaking of God's triumphing over Israel's enemies, chapter 5, verses 11 through 15, and the God of Abraham casting all of Israel's sins away into the bottom of the sea because he delights in mercy, verses 18 and 20 of chapter 7, then why should not the ending of his first sermon be in line with those messages of indelible hope for all his people, who have been made the gracious beneficiaries of God's merciful salvation in the covenant of grace? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that a gospel preacher is never free to end his sermons, threatening the hearts of his people with the terrifying wrath of God Almighty, to compel them fervently to repent of their sins that shall damn if they do not run to the free mercy of Christ, who died and rose again for sinners, for the saving of their souls. Jonathan Edwards, in probably the most powerful sermon ever preached on American soil, even to this day, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he ended that sermon with these solemn words, warning the people of the wrath to come. Therefore, let everyone that is outside of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. End quote. And that was the sermon that sparked revival in Connecticut. I believe that's where he was preaching. But seeing the way Micah has structured his concluding remarks of each of his sermons, as I've just showed you, it seems that the Spirit of God here prompted him to offer the free hope and mercy of God's redemption, to convey this, that though Israel and Judah would be crushed almost to extinction by God's chastening judgments for their obstinacy and sin, yet he would, notwithstanding, revive freely a remnant of them again to magnify the unparalleled power of his redeeming grace in Christ. It's the perfect way for Micah to end his sermon to his very own people, is it not? To point them to the only way, to God's way, that will reverse all the judgments that will leave them shattered and scattered, we might say. But even that will not stand in the Lord's way. They're being shattered and scattered. It will not keep them from God binding them up again to be as brand new, vessels of his totally unmerited and unearned grace. The God of Israel, his ancient people needed to know just as much as you and I need to know today, friends, is that our same covenant God, through our being engrafted into Christ by the gift of faith that we have received in the gospel, our God is in the business, is he not, of reassembling what has been utterly demolished by the effects of sin. He's committed to this covenantally. That's why God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, his anointed one, into the world. And we have this from the very voice of Christ himself. By his Spirit, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Verses 12 through 13 of our text, I therefore believe, are words that convey the sureness of God's power to save and to restore his scattered sheep, rather than these being a further piling on of his threatening judgments. Obviously, this is what his covenant people deserved, no mercy via his judgment. But in light of the way Micah ends even his book, he wants all his hearers, you and I included, to see what God, what makes God great to us as sinners who deserve nothing but unrelenting wrath to be poured out upon us for our sins. What makes him so infinitely great is the fact that he is a God who pardons iniquity because he delights in showing mercy. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 19, we could say really are the main verse of the book of Micah because it's a wordplay on his name. Who is a God like Micah? Like you, Micaiahu. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in mercy. Friends, there is some sense in which we can say of God's mercy that it is the attribute of his that he delights in the most. Especially as we read in contrast that he is not a God who delights in destroying the wicked in his justice. That he would rather have sinners turn to him in true repentance and away from their evil ways than have no choice but to destroy them eternally when they forsake the gospel. As we read in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But oh, that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" But when it comes to God's showing of his mercy, as it comes to men in and only through Christ, he speaks of it in the scriptures as being his utmost delight to do so. If our God delights in mercy when he sees it operating in the life of his people, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, I delight in mercy, then how much more does he delight when he exhibits his own special mercy perfectly to us sinners who do not deserve the least farthing of it? Thomas Watson spoke of God's mercy in this amazing way. God is more inclined to mercy than wrath. Mercy is his darling attribute, which he most delights in. Mercy pleases him. It is delightful to the mother, says Chrysostom, to have her breast drawn. So it is to God to have the breasts of his mercy drawn. Fury is not in me. That is, I do not delight in it. Acts of severity are forced from God. He does not afflict willingly, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Lamentations 3, verse 33. The bee naturally gives honey, It stings only when it is provoked. Just so, God does not punish until he can no longer bear. He is slow to anger, but always ready to forgive. End quote. With pressing judgment after pressing judgment not working, in order to cause the heart of the people to tremble out of its stone-hearted estate, now Micah tries to break through some by fanning to it the tender mercy of Jehovah, which is also another way the Spirit works on the soul, driving it to repentance by instilling it with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Sometimes a calloused heart can be melted by being overcome by an astounding display of undeserved, sparing mercy. You'll remember that the hard heart of King Saul was greatly touched, being moved to sob like a baby when he had seen how David mercifully spared his life while he was in a cave relieving himself, when he was vulnerable and could have easily died with one spear throw from David. And so Micah, knowing that the riches of God's goodness is more than able to lead sinners unto repentance, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Micah preaches here of God's immovable willingness to raise up his people out of the ash heap and bring unto them a stunning deliverance unlike anything they have ever seen before, setting them free, reassembling them, and reuniting them under the head of a kingly shepherd who we know to be Jesus Christ, the good shepherd king. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I'll show you how these verses make explicit reference to him. But before we do that, let me give you yet another reason why it's quite apparent how all the imagery employed here squares with restoring grace rather than retributive judgment. Just compile together all the imagery. God's assembling his people, his gathering in the remnant, the leftovers, literally is the word in Hebrew, the remains of his flock, putting them together like the sheep of the fold, or of Bozra, which was a famous place for flocks and pastures, where shepherds could care for massive folds of sheep and give them all the food they could ever desire, bringing them out in the middle of a pasture, a vast number of them, baaing for joy, as it were. And then even the language of verse 13 seems to be not conquest language, but liberation, deliverance language, does it not? The one styled, the one who breaks open, he goes up before them, not to break the people, but to break them out, as you can see, and to pass through the gate and lead them out unto safety, to the midst of those green pastures mentioned in verse 12. Who is that one? Well, he is further described as a king passing before them, which is parallel grammatically to coming up before them. And it is said that the Lord is at their head. The English translation makes it seem like the king and the Lord are meant to be taken as different people. But the Hebrew just has and, or even, the Lord on the head of them, signifying that the king and the Lord are actually one and the same. We'll dig into this a little bit more in the evening. Before seeking to unpack all these sheep and shepherd and delivering king imagery, let me show you how this language fits perfectly, my friends, hand in glove, with other deliverance from captivity language elsewhere in the scriptures. In Isaiah, Micah's contemporary, who a lot of times uses the same exact language as Micah, speaks of the Lord God coming down with a strong delivering hand, one who shall be tender and delicate with his sheep in need of comfort. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. That promise that Micah made comes right after he foretold that the Judean kingdom would be carted away into Babylon. So this leading of God's flock motif seems to be the language, according to the Holy Spirit, that conveys a future freeing from captivity by the Lord's own doing. Even those parallel verbs, gather and assemble, they are reminiscent of Moses' words back in Deuteronomy, where he foretold of God bringing his people out of captivity. And that was even before the Israelites had even stepped foot into the land God had promised them. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4. Putting these words with Micah seems to me to make a rock-solid case that Micah is looking forward to when that day comes in full force. Let me read those prophetic words of Moses where the parallels will become obvious to you. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. And here it is, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord God or the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you. Moses is 100% absolutely certain about the God of Israel gathering his scattered people back into his fold of grace. And then here comes Micah declaring that certain promise before them yet again, that their deep descending into sin will not be able to keep God from undoing their captivity, to breaking them free. Even in the way he writes it in Hebrew in verse 12, it shows his total confidence in God to do this grand and miraculous work of gluing back together, as it were, the shattered remaining pieces of what shall be left of Israel. If you were to read it in Hebrew, it would read something like this. It's always hard to make an English translation of the Hebrew. Assembling, I will assemble. Putting emphasis on the successfulness that God will have in this work. Assembling you, I will assemble. O Jacob, all of you, gathering you, I will gather you. What is remaining of Israel, together I will place them as the flocks of Bozra, as a herd in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a great noise of men. Is this, I ask you, the language of judgment? Is this not totally different language than what we've previously looked at from Micah? Micah knows how to bring the heat of God's enraged justice. But verse 12, friends, is just not that. Rather, it seems to be just the opposite. In fact, just two chapters later, he will again use the poetically paralleled verbs, gather and assemble, to speak of the glorious future he has in store for his Zion. He even uses the word remnant again, speaking of one reigning as well, and also refers to Zion's daughters as what? A flock. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Listen to these words that have the very same words of our text used in it. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcasts. He's expanding on what he said earlier in chapter 2. And those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. This practically seals and closes the case for good. Once and for all, I do hope. Micah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 is a comforting prophecy of the future restoration of God's ancient Israel. This language is just too soaked with shepherding language. The ingathering of scattered sheep by a truly divine shepherd. And this becomes even more clear as day when you put it side by side with what the prophet Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 34 of his prophecy. Listen to this, beloved, and see how they dumbfoundingly coincide with what Micah prophesies here at the end of his second chapter, Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 16. Go home and read the rest of this passage. I'll only read verses 11 and 16. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the way, he is among his scattered sheep. Wrote that down. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy day and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen that which was sick. Friends, to this mighty and merciful work of God, Micah points all his hearers at the close of his first sermon unto the rebellious houses of Israel and Judah. To that time when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, as he himself intentionally calls himself in John chapter 10, when he sovereignly and graciously gathers back in the preserved remnant of his ancient church, Israel, when he brings them into his church, rejoining them into his blessed flock of grace. Well, that shall be all I have time for right now. In the evening, we shall dive more deeply into the particular aspects of this supernatural restoring work of God's breaker, seeking to show how the Lord Jesus is without a shadow of a doubt the one who brings this breakthrough restorative work of mercy to his sheep according to the eternal counsel of his will. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that though you indeed are a God of wrath and justice, that all of your attributes are infinite and equal, yet you tell us in the scriptures that you are a God who delights to show and lavish mercy upon your people who have ruined themselves in their sin. And oh, how wonderful these words are that speak of the restoring power of the grace of God, that it can take a nation which plunged itself into deep darkness and almost to utter distinction. You can revive them through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who breaks open. And so, Lord, we thank you for a text like this that speaks of the fact that you will not leave any of your people whom you have called to yourself by your gospel grace in Christ. And so, Lord, may we know that you are this God, even to us today, your restoring God, that you desire to heal up the broken parts of us, the things that have been destroyed and are not in a good estate because of our own sin. And you are able to bring us back from our backsliding and to bring us into an estate of a firm and close walking with you sweetly by your grace. And so, Lord, as we continue to look at this glorious passage, Lord, grant us faith that we might long for and even pray for the ingathering of your ancient Old Covenant church back into the church of Jesus Christ, the natural branches coming back to receive Jesus Christ, he who is the vine, the olive tree. And so, Lord, we thank you for these words. May you write them upon our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.